Well, we're in the book of Hebrews, and I want to invite you to turn to chapter 11. That's where we're putting in tonight, and we've come along to say that these Hebrews that are being addressed here are clear from the context of the book to be Jewish believers living in and around Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., These are among the Jews who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And for a Jew to do that at that time in that area was to bring a great deal of conflict against themselves. They lost houses. They lost jobs. Some lost their lives. Some were thrown into prison. The circumstance for them was so difficult that early in the history of the church, as we can see in Acts 4 and Acts 5, there were those among themselves who were selling their properties and bringing the proceeds of the sale to the apostles in order to provide for those who were suffering such afflictions. That's the way the early church started, with that sort of relationship together. Normally, in that sort of context, people grow. The scriptures testify clearly that growth takes place in the context of tests and trials. That's assuming that we respond to those tests and trials on the basis of the Word of God, and as we live out the reality of the scripture in that sort of context, the Spirit of God brings about change in our lives. However, just the presence of tests and trials will not produce that. It has to do with our responses to those tests and trials that will either result in positive growth or actually in our regression. Now, the testimony of this book is that these folks had moved forward to the place of maturity in their relationship with Christ. And then as time passed, and we're looking at the end of the 60s, the church founded in 33, Acts 2, Sunday, May the 24th, 33, the day of Pentecost, the church was born. So we're looking at 35 years into the laying of the foundation of the church when we arrive here. And these folks are predominantly second-generation Christians, meaning first-generation, those that were personal eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of our Lord. It doesn't mean all of them have died off, but these have come to faith primarily through the witness of those first-generation Christians. So the church has grown, and these are predominantly second-generation believers. And as time has passed, it seems that they came to the rationalization, you know, enough is enough. He should have been back by now. Maybe we're going about this all wrong. We need a new strategy. We need to be more strategic in the way that we think about our place in the community. Perhaps they begin to think about, you know, we're really supposed to be reaching out to everyone, so what we really need to do is become more like them. We'll not really deny Christ, but what we'll do is go back. See, the temple is still standing. The system of Judaism is still functioning. They're still offering sacrifices. So what they began to do, a large enough number of them to warrant this letter, they began to regress in the sense that they withdrew from fellowshipping with other believers in Christ and began going back into that old system of Judaism again, upon which temporal judgment had been pronounced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they didn't realize, not only had they gone back into that old system, but in the Christian life, different from physical life, you're either moving forward or you're going backward at any given moment. There's no just maintaining the status quo. So that when they began to move back into that old system of Judaism, and began, therefore, to neglect the application of Scripture in life, they lost their ability to do that. It doesn't mean that they lost their memory of the Scriptures or theological concepts. What they lost was their ability to think, evaluate, and respond to life based on the Word of God and those theological concepts. And so they began to regress backwards so that they went from a place of maturity to a place of infancy again. We saw this in chapter 5. And there are five warnings in this book that you need to move forward. You need to go back because there's dire consequence from what's going on in your life. Nowhere in this epistle does the writer warn them that they're in danger of forfeiting their eternal destiny. They're addressed throughout as believers. What he's warning them about is not only the temporal consequences of their defection of Christ, but also the fact that they are forfeiting future inheritance related to Jesus Christ. Their place of rule with him in the kingdom, their capacity to reflect God's glory in the kingdom and in eternity, ultimately their place of residence in the kingdom and in eternity. These things are very weighty, and therefore the writer makes these sorts of warnings all the way through. Last time we ended up our class in chapter 10, and he warns them that the only thing you've got to look forward to going back into that system is the certain expectation of terror from God. And the reason why he's saying that is because the Lord Jesus had made an offer to the nation of the Davidic kingdom. He offered himself as Messiah, but the nation had rejected him. And because of that, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 21:43, had announced to them that he was withdrawing the offer of the kingdom. He said, "This kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Because the Old Testament prophets had made it very clear that only the righteous will enter the kingdom. And therefore, the nation did not produce the fruit necessary for the establishment of that kingdom, so he withdrew the offer. And then two chapters later, in chapter 23, he said, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And the beginning of chapter 24, he announces to the apostles, "I want you to know," as they're admiring the grandeur of that Temple Mount area, "that not one of these stones will be left standing upon another. They'll all be torn down." And that happened in 70 AD when Titus led the armies of Rome against Israel and did exactly that. Now these Jews who are defecting from assembling together as believers in the church are going back into that old system, and all they have to look forward to is nothing of benefit to them. All they have to look forward to is the fact that they're going to be among a people upon whom temporal judgment is going to fall. And if you're there, you're going to experience it. Again, he's not talking about eternal things or their eternal destiny. He's talking about temporal judgment. Now, as we come into this section tonight, we're going to see that what they really lacked was the outworking of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They lacked endurance. They lacked staying power. And in chapter 11, he's coming to an illustration of the response of faith. What does faith look like in practice? Chapter 11, we normally refer to this as the Hall of Fame of Faith. In fact, the writer is not writing to define what faith is. He's writing to demonstrate what faith does. The introduction to this in verses 1 and 2, he says, actually verses 1 to 3, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction or proof of things not seen. for by it the men of old gained approval. We ought to learn from this is faith is not a new concept. It's as old as the beginning, God dealing with his people. He says, for by it the men of old gained approval. And then he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. When we go to Genesis 1, and Moses provides for us an overview of the 6 days of creation. When we meet the earth in Genesis 1, it is basically a seething mass. It's without form, and it's empty. On the first 3 days in Genesis 1, God gives form to what's formless, and the second 3 days, he fills what was empty. But all that we see there of substance is not eternal. Understand that only God is eternal. Matter is not eternal. So the writer wants us to know that what is made came from the Word of God and did not exist previously. In other words, God spoke it into existence. It's a hard concept for most of us to understand, because what's being described here you can't demonstrate in a laboratory. We weren't there to observe it. How do we know that's the way it is? Answer, because God said so. Well, as we put our trust in what God has said, the Scripture says, what faith does is trusts God's Word. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things that are not visible. Then further, he comes to demonstrate in the patriarchal period, verses 4 to 7, how faith has operated. You remember the story of Cain and Abel and how they brought sacrifices to God. And God had regard for Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's sacrifice. Some have speculated that, well, the basic reason why he accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's is because Cain brought an offering of grain, and Abel brought a blood sacrifice. But I want to tell you, that's not the reason why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was rejected. Because in Leviticus 1 to 5, we have the offerings for sin outlined by God, and God made a special provision for the very poor in Israel, that if a Jew did not even have enough money to purchase two turtle doves, two pigeons, to offer as a sacrifice for sin, God had made arrangements so that Jews who were in poverty could eat by going into the fields of others to pick grain. That was the provision. And so therefore, in that extreme case, God said he would accept a grain offering as an offering for sin. And that's why in chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews said that almost all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you say, well, how could you say almost all things? That's in chapter 9, by the way, in verse 22. Almost. And the reason is because God has, at least at one spot in Leviticus chapter 5, himself made a provision for the very poor in Israel by accepting a grain offering as a sin offering. So the offering between Cain and Abel is not because it's difference between blood and grain. but because Abel brought his by faith. Cain was discharging a religious duty. It would be no different than in the offering boxes of the church. Two people come and they each drop a check in the box. One brings that check by faith, that this is an expression of my love for God, and that's why I'm giving it. Another brings it to just discharge a religious duty. Oh, you know, God's going to strike me if I don't put something in the box. Or, you know, what are people going to think of me if I don't put anything in the box? Or, man, I'm going to get hit with my taxes next year if I don't put something in the box. It's a difference between coming in faith and discharging a religious duty, and that's what happened between Cain and Abel. So it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he's now dead, he still speaks. Enoch is a man who lived in those early generations of human existence. And it says Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He never died physically. He or Elijah. But it says he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Why? He was a man who walked by faith. And he adds, therefore, in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, that is, with sacrifice or in prayer or in godly fellowship, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and further, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. See, that's a life of faith. That's the appeal of Scripture for us. How about Noah? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Do you realize when God told Noah to build that boat in the middle of the desert, it had never rained before? God had his own divine sprinkler system in place. The earth was like a greenhouse. Genesis 1 says God separated the waters below from the waters above. There's this expanse, this firmament in the middle. And therefore, the earth was like a greenhouse. And the subterranean waters, a mist, the text says, used to come up at night and water everything, God's divine sprinkler system. But there had never been any rain. So when God came to Noah and gave him the instructions and said it was going to rain, and Noah says to the people, it's going to rain, and answered you, you old kook, why are you building that boat out here? No water around. It's going to rain. Rain? What's that? Well, water's going to fall from the sky. Are you kidding? Have you ever seen that? Has anybody ever written about it? Is the word rain in our dictionary? You're crazy. What would motivate a man to do that? Faith in the Word of God. And Noah, therefore, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, the deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Abraham, a man lived in Ur of the Chaldees, down by the Persian Gulf today in Iraq. God intervenes in that man's life and said, Abram, as his name was, I want you to leave your father's house and your land, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to make you great and make your name great and make of you a great family. I'm going to give you a piece of real estate. By faith, Abram left his home, his family, took his father, Terah, his wife, Sarai, and his nephew, Lot, Off they went. Went up to Haran. His father Terah died. Then they came down the coast, what's Lebanon now, down to the land of Canaan. And it was there that God demonstrated the truthfulness of His Word. In Genesis 13, He said, I want you to go, here are the parameters. River of Egypt to the Euphrates, that's a long way. He said, I want you to walk around in it. Everywhere that your foot treads, I have given it to you and to your descendants forever. Piece of real estate. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Why? God's word is truth. And these folks believed God, and they lived on the basis of it. But you see, here's the difficult part, verse 13. All these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. See, there's still future. They believe they're coming, but they lived a life of faith to the end because they believed the Word of God. See, I'm afraid today we give God the first shot in about 5 minutes to come through. And we come to God in prayer and we pray and we ask, but in the back of our mind we've already got plan B and C. And if God very quickly doesn't respond to our prayers, plan B goes into action. It's as if to say, God, we gave you the first shot, you couldn't get it done, we're going to do it. See, that's not faith. That's not faith. This is what faith does. We can't go through all of them, we never make it if we do. I want to come over to verse 23. Consider a couple things about Moses. Do you realize when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they had been there 400 years, and there's no record that God ever spoke to them after Joseph. All those 400 years. And they had no written record of God's revelation. It wasn't until about 1450, the time of the Exodus, in the wilderness, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books. So the Jews had only oral tradition passed down from generation to generation. Moses' parents, by faith, was hidden to escape being put to death by Pharaoh. He's trying to wipe out all the Jewish babies. And as he's floating in that basket, Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe and discovers the ark or the basket. And she becomes aware immediately that this is a Hebrew child. It would have been obvious because of his circumcision. Circumcision had been given to Abraham as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And here is a boy who's been circumcised, obviously identified with the covenant of Abraham, and therefore a Hebrew baby. Moses' mother steps up and is accepted into Pharaoh's house as the nursemaid of Moses. Moses is effectively separated from his people. He grows up in Pharaoh's house, receives the education that a Pharaoh would give to his son, and is frankly next in line to become Pharaoh. With that would come, from a human level, great wealth and prestige and power. And yet Moses' mother communicated to him the reality of God's relationship with Abraham's descendants and the covenant that God made with Abraham. And Moses believed the word of God, and Moses was willing to turn his back on the wealth and prestige and power of Egypt in order to be identified with the people of God. See, Moses thought like this. This is clearly implied from the text about his life. As Moses grows to adulthood, he begins to reason, how is it that I, being a Jew, am in Pharaoh's house, next in line to become Pharaoh, and the rest of my people are enslaved? My mother taught me that God, in his covenant with Abraham, had told Abraham that his descendants were going to be held in a foreign land for 400 years, and afterwards he was going to bring them out with great wealth. Moses, in his accounting class, took his tin key and he began to calculate 400 years. It's obvious to me that God has placed me where I am in order to lead my people out of here. So therefore, he goes out and he sees one of his brethren, his fellow countrymen, being abused by an Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian. His mistake was, his understanding was, that the rest of the Jews in captivity were thinking like he was and reasoning like he reasoned. And the fact is, they didn't see him as one of them at all. Oh, he might be racially one of us as a Jew, but he's not one of us. And so therefore, they didn't embrace Moses as the deliverer that God had raised up. God therefore had to put Moses through that experience as a one on the run out into the desert, ironically, where he was going to be called upon to lead God's people for the next 40 years. Actually, 40 years beyond that. Who would ever have thought that Moses, having the finest education in Egypt, after graduation would get the University of the Desert for graduate school? But you see, Moses was right in his deduction. He was wrong in his timing and in the methodology. So God put him out there to educate him in a different way, and then God brought him back, and he used him to lead God's people out of Egypt, out in the Sinai. But notice it says, by faith Moses was hid. And then verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Messiah greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking future. On what basis? What God had communicated to his people that they had handed down from generation to generation that had been communicated to Moses by his mother. And based on the Word of God, he was willing to put his trust in the Word of God about things in the future, so much so he was willing to turn his back on the riches and power of Egypt. I wonder how many of us today, as far down the pike as we are in understanding God's revelation as believers, how many of us would have been willing to do that? We struggle with issues day by day that are a lot less significant than what Moses did in turning his back on the riches of Egypt to obey God. He left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now I want to come down to some of these other people. Verse 32 and following. Sometimes we have these fellows on TV, and gals too, it seems, who want to paint for us a different picture of how faith operates and the outcome of it. Believe in Jesus, you'll be wealthy, you'll never get sick, and all of that kind of thing. But let me show you a life of faith as it's recorded in Scripture. Verse 32, it says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were..." Now notice this. See, those other things would say, "See, praise God, isn't that neat? That's what faith does." But then look at this. "Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment." See, these are people living a life of faith he's talking about. "They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated." Listen, my friends, this is an illustration of a life of faith. A life of faith is not always health and wealth. A life of faith can be a life of affliction and destitution. The Word of God says so. I really love this. The writer adds parenthetically, "men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." All of these gained approval through their faith, even though they did not receive what was promised, that is, at the moment. Why? Because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, the death of Christ looked forward and backwards. We today are living forward of his death, right? They living backwards of his death, so that together by the death of Christ, we all are made right before God at the same moment. We putting our trust in the accomplishments of the death of Christ. They looking forward to the death of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Well, what happens for all of these illustrations of what faith does? We come to the fifth and final warning of this book in chapter 12, verses 1 to 29. Notice what it says in chapter 12. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice here he says that we're to lay aside every impediment, every encumbrance, whatever impedes us in running the race set before us. Of course, euphemistically, life presented to us in the picture of a race here. Further, it says, and the sin which so easily entangles us, in the book it seems clear, and by what he's saying here, that the lack of constance, the lack of endurance, is the sin that so easily entangles us. That's why he said to these Hebrews, you have need of endurance. See, they're caving in to the pressures and the difficulties of life. This sort of endurance is the word that's stick-to-itiveness. See, James chapter 2 says, or chapter 1 says, consider it as total joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Same word, hupomone. Steadfast endurance. And he says, when you let steadfast endurance have its perfect way in your life, what that picture is, that the stresses and pressures and tests of faith come our way, we're operating on the basis of our trust in God's Word, and we're making our responses to life, then the outcome of that really proves the reality of our faith. Like chapter 11, here's what faith produces. And that works in us to produce steadfast endurance so that we can maintain that posture unto the end. We're not among those who are constantly throwing in the towel, oh, this is too tough. I just can't take another thing. One more thing. You know, the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. I'm just going to crater. I just can't take one more thing. We need endurance, just like they did. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the example. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You think the cross was a happy experience? Getting beaten to a pulp, your beard pulled out, scourged, nailed to a tree. I don't think that was a pleasant, happy experience. And yet the text of Scripture says, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, joy, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, Galatians 5:22. Joy, therefore, as a fruit of the Spirit, is something that the Spirit of God produces in us as we become more conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, we can say that joy is a supernatural delight in God and His goodness that is wholly apart from life circumstances. Do you realize there's not a person or an event or an experience in all of life that can cut you off from an experience of God's joy? Do you realize that? The only thing that can cut you off from an experience of God's joy is you. It's born out of your relationship with Jesus Christ as you walk in the power of God's Spirit. Check yourself when you don't feel very joyful in life. And think about the Lord Jesus and his experience of the cross. And the text says, who for the joy set before him. He took such delight in doing the will of the Father that the cross was an experience of joy for him. And he says, that's the way we ought to be in life. Take it in the context of these Hebrews who are cratering because of the difficulties that they're facing in life. He said, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, reason, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Don't lose heart. It's a good biblical expression for what we call depression. Lose heart. Don't lose heart. Where does that ability come from? Your constant moment-by-moment trust in God and His Word as you handle life. You don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul mentions it twice. In all of these afflictions, we don't lose heart. Why? Because their faith is grounded in the sure Word of God. Our trust is in Him. And that's where this comes from. Now, it's hard to imagine, but it seems here in giving this warning in chapter 12, it seems here that what the writer is doing is saying, you know, this really isn't all that complicated. I guess if he were living in our day, he would say, look, this is not rocket science. It's all not that difficult. He said, what's really happened to you is that you've lost sight of the application of two little verses out of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. He said here, you have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now I want to kind of translate as we go, retranslate some terms so that you can understand more fully what this verse is really saying, these two verses. It goes like this. I'll just read it as it is in New American Standard, then I want to come back and expand a little bit of the meanings of the words. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That sounds pretty stern, doesn't it? Those sorts of words. Let me help you with your understanding. The word discipline here is the word paideia, P-A-I-D-E-I-A-A. Paideion is a child. Paideia is a word that addresses the training of children. Paideia addresses the total training process of a child. It involves the admonitions, reproof, correction. Morals even involves a trip to the woodshed if that were necessary. It's really the whole training process. In a context like this, it would be better to translate it as training program. It's very crude maybe, but that's what it is. He says here, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord. And he says the word faint here is the word ekluo, E-K-L-U-O. And ekluo means to become despondent, faint-hearted. Don't take lightly the training program of the Lord, and don't become despondent and down in the mouth. Next word. When you are reproved by him, the word elegcho, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, means to convict or to show a fault. Let me paraphrase a little bit. So far, we're saying, my son, don't take lightly the training program of the Lord, and don't become despondent and down in the mouth when he points out areas in your life that need work. How does he do that? Through the normal, everyday issues in life, if we're paying attention. Because you see, the normal everyday tests and trials that you and I face, that James talks about, considered as total joy, not only will a proper response to those prove our faith, but those same tests and trials serve, if we do not respond to them correctly, to point out and highlight areas in our life that still need work. The same tests and trials do both. And if we're paying attention and if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, man, I've really learned some things about myself through this. God has shown me I'm not as patient with folks as I need to be. I'm not as disciplined in this area of my life that perhaps I need to be. I'm not this or that or the other. What I'm saying is, if we're paying attention, God's pointing out regularly, and He's saying, do you get it? Do you get it? Did you see it? You see, the problems with the Hebrews is they had their eyes on all of their difficulties, and they didn't get it. They didn't see it. So He says, you've forgotten the exhortation that's addressed to you as sons. My sons, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord. Life is a training program. We're being trained as God's children for future responsibility. There's a kingdom coming. He wants us to be usable when it comes. And this training program, where He may use us now and we may minister to each other in our preparation, it's really designed for what's coming. So don't lose sight of the goal. And don't become faint-hearted and despondent when He points out areas in your life that need work. Why? For those whom the Lord loves, He trains as His children. There's paideia again. He disciplines. And then He says, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Well, wow, that sure sounds tough. Scourge. We have this matter of what scourging is. The word mastigao that's used here, M-A-S-T-I-G-O-O, mastigao means chastening and training by affliction. This context, we can understand it like this. Those whom the Lord loves, He trains as His children, and He even uses affliction where necessary. Affliction may come as a trip to the woodshed, or affliction may come as a positive dimension of growth. But affliction is a part of our training. Oh, why did God allow this to happen to me? Because He wants you to grow up. You know, there are some things in our lives that we can come to the Word of God and He says, Leif, do this, and I say, yes, sir, and I do it. But you know, there are other things that I've learned, and I hate to admit this, that sometimes He has to hit me between the eyes with a 2x4, and He said, look, bud, I've been pointing this out to you for a long time. You haven't gotten it, so blap! Yes, sir. Chastening and training through affliction. Now, why do we put up with all of this stuff in life? Look at it in verse 7. It is for paideia that you endure. Why do we hang in there? It's because God is about the task of training us as His children. It's all about becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And life is totally about that transformation. He said, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Train. Same word. He said, but if you're without discipline, let's assume that's true for the sake of argument, then what would happen? He hastens to add, lest we think wrongly, of which we've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. If you're a child of God, you're in the program, He's training you. Uh, earthly fathers. They disciplined us, trained us, verse 10, for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines or trains us for what? That we may share his holiness. See the outcome? And further, we need to understand that all discipline or training at the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful. Talking about happiness, that same word used here in a happiness context, circumstantial. Everything in life is not a pleasant experience. Yet, it says, to those who have been trained by it. Interesting word here. It's the word gymnazo, where we get our word gymnasium. To those who've been vigorously exercised by this training program, afterwards it says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that what we do? We're coming like the Lord Jesus Christ. By our character, by the way that we live, we bring glory to him. I mean, that's what life is all about. It's becoming like him. And all of it's a part of this program. If you don't see what's going on in all the things in your life, oh, what about this? And what about that? Why'd they do this? And why'd they do that? Why'd they talk to me like that? Because God wants to see how you're going to respond to that. Is it going to be a positive time of growth in your life or negative? See, that's what this is all about. It's becoming like him. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, make straight paths to the feet so the limb which is lame is not put out of joint but rather healed. Might I say what he's saying is, let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. One thing I want to warn you here, he gets to, he says, pursue peace with all. And after the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See, that's like the end of the book of Job. Job, like he attended Bible class, he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear. But in the end, he says, now my eye sees you. He didn't mean visually seeing God. He said, now I really see you. I know you. I've experienced you. It's not just hearing and learning information. It's really knowing him. That's what he means by seeing him. And he says, pursue after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So you don't have that kind of relationship with God, approaching him in a casual, non-serious way. This is a person that has a passion for him, comes to God's Word with the understanding that God's Word is a written record of his self-revelation to man, and the only way you can know him is through his Word. It's about knowing the Word and experiencing the reality of it in the power of God's Spirit. In that dynamic, as we grow, we see God. No other way. So pursue it. Pursue it. And he says, lest anyone seem to come short of the grace of God, and a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by it be defiled. Man, bitterness causes trouble. Are you bitter today? See, what happens when you're bitter is your mouth begins to flap. And from it comes gossip and slander and malice. And many are defiled. See that a root of bitterness does not spring up, because by it many people are defiled. And he says, let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. You see, it's interesting that immorality doesn't always relate to sexual issues. An immoral person, by definition, is one who's willing to forfeit future inheritance for present satisfaction. And the illustration that he gives of that is Esau. Esau was more concerned with whether he had a bowl of soup at the moment than his birthright. And he was willing, therefore, to sell what was future, sell his birthright, in order to satisfy his desire at the moment. Just give me a bowl of soup and I'll give you my inheritance. Don't be like that, the warning says. Now let's jump to chapter 13. Chapter 13 is an epilogue. I just want to highlight a few things. We need to be hospitable. We need to love the brethren. Let the brother love the brethren continue. And remember the prisoners, he says, as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. This is talking about the sort of relationship we have with one another. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your life be free from the love of money. And be content. See, contentment is seeing God's provision for the moment as being sufficient. Does that mean you don't strive for excellence? No, that's not what it's saying. Because the Scripture says we need to strive for excellence in all that we do to the glory of God. But we strive for excellence and we're willing to accept what comes from that as being God's gracious provision for me and seeing it as sufficient for the moment. That's contentment. Be content with what you have, for he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Remember your leaders, those who led you, considering the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Don't be carried away by strange teaching. Now he's going to contrast here in the middle of the chapter. He's going to contrast the sacrifices of the old covenant with the sacrifices of the new covenant under which we live. There were two basic kinds of sacrifice in the old covenant. They are called sweet savor offerings and non-sweet savor offerings. Non-sweet savor offerings are sin offerings. Leviticus 1 to 5, as I mentioned earlier in our session, God spelled out what those sin offerings would be and how they would be offered. On the basis of those, the Jew found temporary relief from his sin problem, not a permanent solution. Because remember back in chapter 10, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? It lacks sufficient value to satisfy the justice of God. So they had to come continually offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. You'd think somebody get the point and say, hey, we need something better than this. But later in chapter 10, he says, by one sacrifice, he has sanctified for all time those that are being set apart by God. One sacrifice. See, you and I in the new covenant do not offer sacrifices for sin. That one sacrifice by the death of God's Son as our penal substitute has secured for us eternal redemption. the permanent removal of our sins so that the new covenant can announce their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. On the other hand, the sweet savor offerings were offerings prescribed by God to demonstrate to the Jews how they could express themselves acceptably in thanksgiving to Him. And so they brought these thank offerings to God. Even though they're not referred by that terminology, what the writer to the Hebrews is now going to say, we have something that corresponds to the sin offering, that is the death of Jesus Christ, but we also have something that corresponds to the sweet savor offerings or the thank offerings in the new covenant. And you and I, as believer priests, are offering sacrifices to God by which we're saying to God, this is what I think of you. Verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Literally, that confess his name, meaning that gives thanks to his name. We praise God with our lips. That's a sacrifice. So when we sing, understand that what you're doing in that exercise is saying to God, God, take note of what I'm doing and my heart, because these words of praise coming from my lips are a demonstration of my love for you, and they illustrate what I think of you. It's a sacrifice. It's one of the means that God has provided for us to express ourselves in thanksgiving to Him, the fruit of our lips in giving praise to His name. Further, it goes on to say, and do not neglect doing good. See, that's our good works. That's what we do based on love for God and love for our neighbor. It's all of those 51, love one another, serve one another, be kind to one another, be gentle with one another, how we serve one another, not only one another, but also how we love our enemies. Doing good, see, with the right heart motivation, and sharing, that word sharing, koinonia there, is used in the New Testament for the sharing of our material resources. Somebody walks the box on Sunday morning, and let me tell you, this is the way it is. When you go to that box, what you're really saying to God is, God, take note of this. This is what I think of you. Psst, drop it in the box. Wonder what his response is. Really? Didn't you drop a check to GMAC larger than that in the box on the corner? Wow, is that what you think of them and this is what you think of me? Gee, didn't you fly away for the weekend last weekend? Didn't you drop a check in the box for Continental? Is that what you think of them and this is what you think of me? That's interesting. And you're saying to me, let me get this right, God says, let me say here, you're saying that this sharing of your material resource is an expression of your love and devotion to me and what you think of me? Am I getting that straight? Is that what you're saying? Because the text says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. through the lips, giving thanks to His name, doing good, the sharing of our material resources. See, in those means, we are expressing ourselves in what we really think of God. Corresponds to the thank offerings. Now, let me give you an illustration. If you'll turn your Bibles back to Philippians chapter 4, let me illustrate with the Philippians exactly what he's talking about here. Actually, this letter to the Philippians is a thank you for their financial participation in his ministry. They had lost track of Paul, and he had been in Caesarea for 2 years, then appealed to Rome, and they kind of lost track of where he was. And then word comes to them that Paul's in house arrest in Rome. House arrest means he's got to pay rent, means you've got to provide your own food and so on. He needs resources. He's under house arrest. He can't work, so we need to help him. So they take up this large collection, send it by Epaphroditus to Paul. It gets there and find out that he has ongoing needs, so Epaphroditus stays and works to help, and then Paul sends him back with his thank letter to them. And he writes here in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. That is, you didn't know where I was, my needs, and so on. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. See, maturity means that you know how to handle yourself in whatever environment God places you. When you go downtown to Hope Mission and you have dinner with the men and women who find themselves there having dinner, you're comfortable. You know how to handle yourself there with them. And if the president invited you to the White House for a state dinner, you know how to handle yourself there too. You have good sense about the proprieties of life and how to conduct yourself among different sorts of people. Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live when I don't have much. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But he says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me. There's our word koinonia, good for sharing. Remember Hebrews 13? You've done good to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared, there's our word koinoneo again, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but notice, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. This is what Jesus talks about, laying up treasure in heaven. But I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent. Now look at how Paul describes their gift. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, Paul says, what you sent is not just a gift that helps me with my expenses. What this gift is in reality is an expression of worship. It's an expression of your thankfulness to God. It's an expression of what you think of Him. It is a sacrifice that is acceptable to Him. it illustrates the sacrifices that we offer in the New Covenant that we read about in Hebrews 13. Where do you fit yourself in this circumstance? We understand something of the Hebrews and how they'd come along and how they'd grown to maturity, but because of neglect, they got their eyes on their circumstances and the tests and trials of life, and they lacked endurance. They regressed back to being babies again. Man, they look what they're forfeiting. Not only the present blessings of their relationship with the Lord, but also their future inheritance. He's illustrated, he's exhorted, he's warned them five times. But in the end, they have to make a choice, either to persist in their defection or get back to where they need to be. Maybe that even in this class, the Spirit of God is dealing with your own heart. Maybe you're heading backwards and not forward. Maybe you think you're just treading water. You're not going either direction. I can tell you, if you're not going forward, you're going backwards. Maybe it is that you need to hear the voice of the Spirit of God saying, you need to get moving, you need to get back to where you were, or you need to get going forward. If that's the case, my word to you is heed the warnings of this letter and walk faithfully with the Lord Jesus. Press on in your maturity. Press on in your relationship with Him. May your life indeed be a living sacrifice before Him. May you honor Him in all that you think, say, and do to His glory. Well, let's pray.